Today we're going to be looking at two scripture passages. If you need a church Bible, raise your hand and we can get one for you. In the church Bible, 1 John chapter 4 is on page 1023, and 1 John chapter 1 is just before that, page 1021. So just raise your hand if you need a church Bible. We're going to be reading these two passages. Christmas Eve we looked at briefly 1 John chapter 4, and then we'll be focusing mainly on 1 John chapter 1 this morning, but also thinking about the related passage. 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And then 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that your word, as it has been read, would go forth now by the power of your Spirit. We know that your word is already living and active. Sharper than a double-edged sword, it penetrates to even the innermost parts of our being. And so as we look at your word, Lord, we come under your authority. And we ask that graciously by your Holy Spirit, you would teach us and show us what we need in order to live more fully for you, in order to be reassured and to be prompted to obey you and trust you more day by day. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us your Son, that you showed the initiative, Father, in rescuing us, in saving us, in delivering us, and keeping us in the palm of your hand day by day until your Son comes again. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the fascinating details, I think, of Christ's birth is that the angels announced Jesus' birth to the shepherds outside Bethlehem. And the shepherds, you know, we're not told who they were. We're just told that they were shepherds. Have you ever watched the television show Dirty Jobs? Where there's a man who goes around and he basically shadows people who have very dirty jobs. So it might be a sanitation person, or it might be, I remember one episode where he shadowed a man who worked at a big barbecue restaurant, and his job was to basically clear out the bottom of the barbecue pit, you know, where all the yucky stuff was. That's the technical term for it. Some of you who know barbecue better would know what the term is, but... So shepherds in the ancient world had one of those quote-unquote dirty jobs. They were unknown people. They were probably had little education. But the birth of Christ was announced to them first by the angel in a manner that matched the humiliation of the incarnation itself. Did you ever think about that? that the manner in which Christ's birth was announced to people in Bethlehem matched the humility of the incarnation itself. The lowly station of the first recipients of the angel's message corresponded somewhat to the humility of God himself coming to earth. And so we see that same principle of God showing the initiative but coming humbly in his appearance, the angel's appearance to Mary and God's choosing of Mary. Remember, she was not of the lineage of David. Joseph was the one who was of the lineage of David. And so, hypothetically speaking, God could have ordained any other young woman to be engaged to Joseph, but he chose Mary. And so I think there's an aspect of God's showing us humility there in the nature of how Christ's birth came about. Well, other obscure people in the life of Christ, obviously, even people of ill repute maybe, would be the disciples. Matthew, the tax collector. You were not well respected in the ancient world if you were a tax collector, especially if you were a Jewish tax collector who was working for the Roman government. Matthew would have been considered a traitor to his own people. But the disciples, as obscure as they were, would be the first to proclaim God's message to all the nations of the earth. Some of them were fishermen, which would have been another simple trade in the ancient world, maybe a not so simple trade, but they were not well known, not people of notoriety. And so we have the brothers John and James, who were the fishermen and sons of Zebedee. So the disciple John, who wrote the Gospel of John, along with the letters 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, probably lived the longest of all the apostles. And between 80 and 90 AD, after the Temple of Jerusalem was destroyed, John wrote to a group of churches in what is now modern-day Turkey. And if you read the book of Revelation, there's letters to the seven churches. This was what was revealed to John that he wrote. Ephesus, Laodicea, Pergamum, Sardis, Thyatira, Philadelphia, and Smyrna. And he ended his life exiled to the island of Patmos. And so John wrote the Gospel of John, the book of Revelation, but then also these three shorter letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, to these various churches. He wrote three letters to address a couple of problems related to the Gnostics. The Gnostics. How many of you have heard that term, the Gnostics? Okay. It's a technical term. Gnosis, the Greek word gnosis, means knowledge. And so the Gnostics were a group of people who emphasized special spiritual knowledge from God. They were a group of essentially false teachers that were circulating in the days of the early church. If you've heard of the popularized Gnostic Gospels, you know, there are scholars out there who basically say, well, these were the Gospels that didn't make it into the Bible. They were known as the Gnostic Gospels. And the Gospel of Barnabas, or the Gospel of Peter, Gospel of Thomas. And so those have been popularized in the culture by scholars who say, hey, this was a competing version of Christianity, and how do we know that the version that we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was the real version? And that's a whole other discussion that you can get into. But the Gnostics were false teachers who were addressed by the early church, and especially in the first and the second century, by the church father Irenaeus. Irenaeus was arguing against the Gnostics in a lot of his writings. So the Gnostics believed that they were people who claimed superiority of special spiritual knowledge. They believed that the physical world was created by a demigod, a lesser god, and that the real spiritual world was the good world, and that things that had a physical manifestation were not as good or were inherently evil. And so John had to write to these churches to correct them, to say, wait a second. Believing that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is pretty much an essential thing. It is an essential thing to the gospel message. And that's what he goes after in the book of 1 John. So that was the first reason he wrote to them, that Jesus was not a hologram of God. Jesus didn't simply flip a divine switch at certain times when he performed a miracle, but Jesus had human flesh and blood, and he really is God's son. He was not simply a man who became God, who was somehow perfected and started out as a man, but then became God at a later time. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2 says this clearly. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Can't be much clearer than that. And then he says, if you do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then you do not know, you do not hold to knowing God. And he goes through that in 1 John chapter 4. The second reason John wrote these letters is then the implication of that. If you believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, is truly God's son, came as a human being, lived among us as a real human being, then the implication of that is that you have no excuse to love one another as fellow Christians. Because Jesus was the physical manifestation. Jesus is the physical manifestation of God. He's God's son. And so by implication, John says over and over in the book of 1 John, let us love one another. Let us follow this commandment that Jesus gave. Because that is an implication of Jesus coming in the flesh. You see, it would be easy to say, well, if Jesus was just a spirit, just a form of a human being, and he had this spiritual knowledge or he had this spiritual emphasis, and he's the one we need to follow, well, that'd be a natural excuse not to really love other people who are in the flesh, wouldn't it? To focus on the spiritual side of things and not the physical side of things. I mean, that's the danger of most Eastern mysticism, right? Is that you find a meditation that gives you sort of an escape from the trials and the suffering and the messiness of real life. Biblical Christianity isn't like that. It says Jesus came in the flesh. He cared about human beings. He cared about people. He got hungry. As an infant, your infant, they sort of have to learn how to sneeze and cough like early on. You know, an infant sneezes and they don't know what happens. Like, I mean, think about Jesus experiencing that first sneeze or that first cough. So the implication is if Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then by extension, we are then commanded to love one another. So those are the two reasons that John wrote this letter of 1 John, is to correct the false teaching that Jesus had not come in the flesh. And then the second reason is to emphasize our love for one another and the commandment to love one another. Let me just go back to the Gospel of John. This is all a little bit of introduction, but if you go back to the Gospel of John, in chapter 20, he says this. And this is a summary of the book of John, the Gospel of John. Chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. I hope that you can say that you trust that and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's the purpose of the book of John. And then in chapter 13, we see what else he emphasizes later in the letter of 1 John. John 13, where Jesus gives his commandment to his disciples to love one another. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So those are the two main themes that the author John takes up from the Gospel of John to the letter of 1 John. Now, our setting today is that we get so hung up on titles, positions, and recognition that we miss the humility, I think, of Jesus coming to earth as an infant, as a child. Jesus, and then he says, if you are my followers, love one another as I have loved you. When you see a need, meet that need in love. Serve me by serving others. Give up expectations of being recognized. Be willing to take the low place. Isn't that essentially what Jesus taught? Listen to this short part of this essay that I found very insightful. It's talking, the title of the essay is, When the Supreme Somebody Became Nobody. When the Supreme Somebody Became Nobody, talking about the incarnation of Jesus. He who is a somebody in his own right has become a nobody in order that he might serve others. Jesus did not approach the incarnation asking, what's in it for me? What do I get out of it? In coming to earth, he said, in a sense, I don't matter. And you can imagine the dialogue between Jesus and the Father. He says, Jesus, you're going to be laid in a manger. Jesus replied, it doesn't matter. Jesus, you will have nowhere to lay your head. It doesn't matter. Jesus, you will be an outcast and a stranger. It doesn't matter. Jesus, they will nail you to a cross and your followers will all desert you. And Jesus says, that's okay. This is what it means. He made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Isn't that amazing? To think about that in the eternal plan of God, that Jesus and the Father had already decided that he was going to go to earth and to live as a human being. And we need to notice the humility of that. We need to take that in. Because again, we live in a culture that says, what's in it for me? Now, I want to focus in on the phrases in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where John says, that which we have heard from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked on and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. The eternal Son, the Word of life, the Word that is eternal life, was made manifest in time and space. That's the main point of the incarnation. The Word of life, the eternal Son of God, the Word of life was made manifest in time and space. And we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life. We have heard, we have seen, we have touched with our hands. And again, this is someone who, John, who saw Jesus after the resurrection. Where in the end of the book of John, Jesus had breakfast for his disciples on the beach with a campfire and said, come, have breakfast. And it says that he already had some fish cooking on the fire there. I was thinking about that when his disciples saw him. It says that Peter jumped out of the boat and started swimming toward shore. I was thinking about that. You know when, if you watch a baseball game and a player hits a home run and he runs around the bases, you know, after the home run, he kind of jogs around the bases. And then he rounds third and he starts coming into home plate. And if it's a game-winning home run, what does the rest of the team do? They come out of the dugout and they mob him, you know, and everybody's like, you know, basically mobbing him. I wonder if that's kind of what the disciples did once Jesus, after the resurrection, he says, come have breakfast. You know, they were probably like, wait, let's touch you. Let's make sure that you're here. Notice what John says. He says, we have seen it. We have testified to it. We have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That the eternal Son, the word of life, was made manifest in time and space. The supreme somebody became a nobody. The eternal word that is eternal life was made manifest
in time and space.
So let me share two points that emphasize that we can think about this morning. The eternal Son was made manifest in time and space. The first point would be this: the reality of Jesus Christ is something that is to be proclaimed. The reality of Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, and also, of course, his life, his death, his resurrection, the realities of Jesus Christ, the reality of him is something that is to be proclaimed. Look at the text again. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. The reality of Jesus Christ is a message to be proclaimed. The gospel is an announcement. The gospel is an announcement. The good news is an announcement that Christ has come. The reality of the life-changing effects of his death, resurrection, and the Holy Spirit's power, those things are ours to proclaim. To proclaim. And we get all bent out of shape when the culture says, oh, we don't want you saying Merry Christmas. Does that stop you from proclaiming the message of Christ? No, it just means we need to be more creative.
Or louder.
Yeah. I don't know how that doesn't win many people over, though. Maybe brighter lights? I don't know. But let's think about that. The reality of Jesus Christ is something that is to be proclaimed. Proclaimed. 1 John chapter 2. He says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation. He is the sacrifice for our sins that turned aside God's wrath and enabled us to be reconciled to God. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You and I have an advocate. Have an advocate. Whenever you don't feel confident enough or bold enough or you need more courage, remember, you have an advocate in Jesus Christ. He is our advocate. He himself. Not the saints, not a great-great-grandmother or relative. I was talking to someone this week, a gentleman that came in to fix something at the church. I said, hey, you can come to Christmas Eve service. And he says, oh, well, we do a big family gathering on Christmas Eve, and I won't be able to come. And I said, well, when's the last time you attended a church service? And he says, oh, I used to go with my grandfather when he was still living. Wow. And our world is full of people who have not internalized, have not taken in for themselves the message of Christ, that we have an advocate before the Father. And so we need to remember that so that we can proclaim his message, that we have an advocate before the Father. Jesus is our advocate, our defense attorney, the one who was given as full payment of our sins. That is what we have to announce. That is what is good news. That is, God gave us eternal life in Jesus Christ, and you can know that you have him. So how do we proclaim that? How do you proclaim the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ to other people? Well, certainly you can share the gospel, share the bullet points of the gospel. But you can also say to someone who maybe is worried about something, you can say, you know what? I have no worries about the future. I might have short-term worries, but I don't have long-term worries because I know that Jesus is preparing a place for me. I know my long-term future. In the short term, well, a lot of things can happen, but I am secure in him. That's part of the message that we can proclaim. Amen? Amen. We can also proclaim things through offering to pray with people. And if someone tells you something that is a concern on their heart, you know, maybe your first thought is, oh, they're going on and on and on. I don't want to listen to this. But rethink, How can I proclaim the life-changing message of Jesus Christ to someone else? I can offer to pray for them. I can offer to pray for them. Or I can say, you know, I was praying about something and I'm thankful that God answered my prayer in this way. We can proclaim Christ in different ways through our personality, through our context of where we are. But we are to proclaim his message. There's a saying, I think it was attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, that said, preach the gospel always. If necessary, use words. And that's a helpful way of saying, you know, we preach the gospel through our actions, and there may be a way in which others can see Christ in us through our actions. But the gospel is about words. It's about the message of Christ. It's about Jesus died for your sins. And there is, God has set a day when he will judge all the earth in righteousness. And the message is, what are you going to do with that? So the gospel is about words. We can't avoid using words. We have a message to proclaim. Amen? Can you say that today, that you have no worries about the future? Or when the doctor says, you know, you have 2 years. I hope we can say that, that we are secure in him. He is our advocate, and we can proclaim his good news. The reality of Jesus Christ is to be proclaimed. The second point is that a relationship with Jesus Christ is to be enjoyed. A relationship with Jesus Christ is to be enjoyed. Look at verse 3 and 4. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And notice this part. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So fellowship isn't just something that's amongst Christians. He says our fellowship, our common spiritual life, is with the Father and the Son. And Jesus says in John, either 14 or 15, he says, I say these things to you so that your joy may be complete. So that's a fascinating thing to think about, is that we have fellowship with one another as fellow believers, but if you are in Jesus Christ, you have fellowship with the Father, with the Son, with you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. And so we share that collectively as believers. And that relationship is to be enjoyed. Fellowship is a common spiritual bond, deeper than any other common bond. Deeper than any other common bond. And it's amazing to me that that relationship exists between you, the Father, and the Son, and others who know Jesus Christ. That relationship will continue throughout eternity. That our joy may be complete. That our joy may be complete. He's essentially saying our joy isn't complete if we don't share this with you, if we don't share this fellowship with you. What happens to joy if you don't share it? I think it withers up. I mean, can you be a joyful Christian and be an isolated Christian? It's pretty difficult. If you don't share joy with others, if you don't share common spiritual life with others, then that joy withers. And so there's a sense in which that relationship with Christ, we are meant to then engage with others in that relationship and share joy together. Keeping joy to yourself essentially withers that joy. Now, there's times when we certainly don't feel joyful, right? You're always joyful, yeah. There's times when we don't feel joyful, when we have to fight for joy. I was listening to a podcast with Pastor Erwin Lutzer, longtime pastor of Moody Church in Chicago. He's now retired, now has the same title as Ken, Pastor Emeritus of Moody Church in Chicago. And I think the podcast was probably recorded about a year ago, but the interviewer asked him, he said, you know, given all the tension in our world, what do you find yourself doing in your personal times with the Lord? you know, now that you've been a pastor so many years and now you're not pastoring. He said, I spend a lot less time asking God for things, and I spend a lot more time simply worshiping. And he talked about how Psalm 103, I think, was one of his favorites. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. Maybe that's Psalm 34. One of the Psalms where it says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. And he said, I spend more time just worshiping the Lord and less time asking him for things. Part of his joy was worshiping the Lord. He said, sometimes it's difficult. You have to rouse yourself to fight for joy. Joy isn't just something that the Holy Spirit brings. Now you've got it, and you're always plugged in. Why does the Scripture tell us, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? I will put my hope in God. I will praise him, my Savior and my God. So there's an internal dialogue where the psalmist says, boy, I don't know why I'm downcast, but I know that I need to praise the Lord. And so my point is that joy, then sometimes we have to fight for that joy. We have to give effort in terms of sensing God working in us. So a relationship with Jesus Christ is to be enjoyed. Now let me close with one application that goes back to 1 John chapter 4. So think about, again, the two points. The reality of Christ is to be proclaimed. Relationship with Jesus Christ is to be enjoyed. So then chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, let us love one another, verse 7, and then also in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, that's the command. But what's the reason behind the command in those verses in between? Notice the connecting words. Let us love one another because love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So what is the motivation always for loving one another? It's that God took the initiative in sending his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the sacrifice for our sins, atoning sacrifice. It goes back to the gospel message. We don't love one another because it gives good, fuzzy feelings. We love one another because God loves us and we realize that he had our best interest in mind, and so we love others because we have their best interest in mind. I have realized in my own life that my failure to love is often a reflection of either my own lack of joy in God, or my failure to love is sometimes a reflection of my own lack of humility. Meaning a lack of being gripped deeply by what Christ has done for each one of us. Let me share with you something to close, to think about, that applies to this Christmas season. Many of you are familiar with 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter that's often read at weddings. Well, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a Christmas version. If I decorate my house perfectly with plaid bows, strands of twinkling lights, and shiny decorations, but do not show love to my family, I'm just another decorator. If I slave in the kitchen, baking dozens of Christmas cookies, preparing gourmet meals, and arranging a beautifully adorned table at mealtime, but do not show love, I'm just another cook. If I volunteer at the soup kitchen and give all that I have to charity, but do not show love to my family, it profits me nothing. If I trim the spruce with shimmering angels and crocheted snowflakes and attend a myriad of holiday parties and play in the Christmas service but do not focus on Christ, I have missed the point. Love stops the cooking to hug the child. Love leaves the office to go spend time with the family. Love is kind, though it is harried and tired. Love doesn't envy another's home that has coordinated Christmas china and table linens. Love doesn't yell at the kids to get out of the way, but is thankful that the kids are there to be in the way. Love doesn't give only to those who are able to give in return, but rejoices in giving to those who cannot give in return. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. I love this part. Video games will break. Pearl necklaces will be lost. Golf clubs will rust. But giving the gift of love will endure. Isn't that a convicting and challenging paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 13? The reality of Christ is to be proclaimed. A relationship with Christ is to be enjoyed. And out of that foundation, we love one another. Let's pray.